So we're talking about spiritual warfare this evening. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the fact that people today are growing more antagonistic to religion and to Christianity in particular. And they have engaged in efforts to make the cultural town square more secular, more separated from God. And as our culture drifts from God and supposedly becomes more secularized, it's entering an era of mass confusion. And we've seen some of this, and we've talked about some of this, how the accepted institution of marriage, for instance, is losing its meaning, and how people are questioning even the nature of gender itself. Our moral compass has lost true north. But Western culture is only supposedly becoming more secularized. Why do I say that? Well, folks expect that with a waning influence of Christianity, there would be replacing it a new age of reason, which might be spearheaded by, say, naturalistic scientism. But that's not what we're seeing. Instead, we're seeing an increase in pre-modern superstitions and paganism arising. For instance, one news story reports that as millennials reject the Christian faith, the number of witches have skyrocketed to potentially 1.5 million in the United States. In a more recent article, an author asks, why is witchcraft on the rise? And she notes that there are sea witches, city witches, cottage witches, kitchen witches, and influencer witches. Everything except sad witches, right? Who share recipes for moon water or dreamy photos of altars bathed in candlelight. There are witches living in Winnipeg and Indiana, San Francisco and Dubai, hosting moon rituals in Manhattan's public parks and selling $11.99 hangover cures that, quote, adjust the vibration of alcohol so that it doesn't add extra density and energetic weight to your aura. Now, while many would resist this characterization, much of modern witchcraft, if we're honest, is simply material for Instagram. But still, if we believe the statistic to be just among the young, restless, say, white females, then think again. Another article from The Atlantic describes how many black millennials, for instance, are leaving Christian churches for digital covens featuring African witchcraft. They believe that they're becoming more empowered than they were in the church, and they even claim that they know God better. Now, these statistics seem especially appropriate for today's topic, but that's not exactly why I share them. For the issue is far deeper than Satanism or witchcraft. These are just symptoms. The confusion in our culture don't stem from these. Rather, they are symptoms of the same issue that affects us all. You see, people don't replace Christianity with non-religion. They replace Christianity with religion. And who is leading them to do that? Is it the Democrats? Is it the leftists? Well, we might say that they have a hand in it, but behind the curtain, behind it all, it's Satan. It's Satan. See, he rules the world. He leads the world into all manner of deception. Ephesians 2:2 says that the course of this world is according to the prince of the power of the air. Elsewhere, Scripture calls him the God of this world and says that he blinds people to the message of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 4. He can deceive even Christians, appearing to them as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says. And understand, he doesn't win people simply when they convert over to witchcraft or Satanism. He wins any time he leads a person away from one of God's truths. That's his ultimate goal. Whatever identity that they have in the end is consequential. And so how can we hope to stand against such a foe? Well, we begin with this knowledge that the victory has already been won at the cross.
Amen.
It's already been won at the cross. Where we read in Colossians 2:15, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities. And Paul places this fact right at the beginning of Ephesians, Ephesians 1:21, where we read that Christ has been exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and over every name that is to be named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Paul goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 10, that the church exists in part to display the manifold wisdom of God before angelic creatures. Christ is the one fighting this fight, ultimately. And his victory over Satan doesn't make the demons harmless. We do have to recognize that. Even though they are defeated, they are still a force to be reckoned with. For those of you who may have read the Lord of the Rings books, you might recall in the book Return of the King, not the movie, but in the book, Gandalf, the wizard, warns the others that the defeated Saruman wasn't a toothless serpent. He still had one tooth, his voice. Peter tells us that the devil is still roaming about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He still has a power. And here in the book of Ephesians, we read that Satan is not only active in the sons of disobedience. In chapter 2, we read that. But he also wants a foothold within the church. Chapter 4 talks about that. And so, as such, what we are reading here is a primer, or a, to use more of a warfare language, it's a briefing. It's informing us of the battle in which we are engaged. And this passage explains that battle. It briefs us on it. It tells us that we need armor, for instance. And next week we will look at the particulars of our armor. But approaching this passage from the vantage point of battle, we can break it up into the following phrases. First, we will note the preparation for battle. The preparation for our battle. Second, we'll note the enemy we battle. The enemy we battle. Third, we will note the arena of our battle. the arena of our battle. And then finally, we will review our battle. So we're just looking at these first few verses, verses 10 through 13. Let's start with this inspired briefing. First, we have the preparation for our battle. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God. So this starts Paul's final admonition in the book. This sums up what he has said before. And he begins with this interesting command, be strong. Be strong. Now, sometimes we say this to people, but what we really mean is this: get strong or become stronger. That's what we usually mean. Like, for instance, a coach might tell a young athlete to work out more so that he is prepared for the next game or for the next event, whatever it may be. And if I were a legalistic or moralistic Bible teacher, what I might say here at this point is that God wants you to clean up your act. He wants you to get stronger in your faith so that you can go out and face the devil and anything else this world has to throw at you. But that is not exactly the command here. It's actually a passive command, which is always interesting to read, a passive command. That means that, yes, you're told to do something, it's a command, but you are also the recipient of the action. You are also the recipient of the action. And another way to read this would be this: let this state be. Let this state be. In fact, the command, as one commentary notes, may be translated, be made strong. Be made strong. That has a different flavor to it. Be made strong. And as Paul says, be strong in the Lord. In the Lord. The strength for our strength comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from in here. You don't need to reach inside yourself and find that power to just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, right? It doesn't come from you. It comes from the Lord. It's an alien strength to you. It comes from outside of you. It comes from the Lord. Paul repeats this command elsewhere, and each time he is requiring in the command a receiving of something from God, a receiving of something from God. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, we see this. 2 Timothy 2:1, we see this. And even in the Old Testament, we read this same thing. Before entering battle, the Lord told this to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31:23. Be strong and courageous, and I will be with you. This is where God is actually with the person who needs to be strong, needs to be courageous. Philippians 4:13, a verse that is often taken out of context. In fact, it's often joked, I can do all things with a verse taken out of context. But that verse really is telling us we can be strong, for instance. We can fulfill the commands of God through the Lord's strength. In Him we can do all things. And in Him we can be strong. And Paul emphasizes that with the next words, in the strength of His might. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Whose might? Your might? No. His might. His might. You know, Paul said earlier, or he prayed, that the Ephesians would understand the might or power that raised Jesus from the dead Why? Because that same might and power is working in them. It's working in them. This is the kind of power that works miracles. If it can raise Jesus from the dead, do you think the power of God can help you to overcome a temptation? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Our hearts will fail in the heat of battle. Our boasting will turn into cowardice. But we who find our strength in the Lord will find a stout heart, which we would normally lack. Some have said, for instance, in times of persecution, they don't know what they would do. They don't know if they could find the strength to tell the man with the gun, "You can pull the trigger, but I will not deny the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, if the Lord is with you, then you will have that strength in that moment. He will give you that power to do that. But being strong begins with a confession of weakness. I have to say, by myself, I'm not strong. And that's hard for a lot of folks to do. We have to agree with Jesus. In John 15:5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Oh, yeah, that means I can do nothing apart from Jesus. Wow. But Jesus is the one who defeated Satan at the cross. And when he returns, God will crush Satan under our feet, we read in Romans 16:20. Wow. As such, we seek him for the power to survive the battle until that day. And so it's with that in mind that we get to the gear of our battle, the things that we must equip ourselves with, the things that we must put on. And Paul doesn't say, go and craft armor and battle strategies. Can you imagine that? Raising up an army and saying, okay, in about 15 minutes we're going to engage the enemy. Just forage in the forest for a little while and try to make yourself some armor. No, right? We have, thankfully, a good general, and he has given us armor, and we are told to put it on. And he says, put on the full armor of God. And it is God's full armor, by the way. It is God's full armor. In the book of Isaiah, we read about God donning armor. In Isaiah 11, Isaiah 52, and Isaiah 59, all three chapters describe right there that God puts armor on because he is getting ready for battle. God has armor. Of course, there's some metaphor to that because God's spirit, we understand that. But he says that we have access to God's armor. And he says, put it on. Put on God's full armor. Now, if it's God's armor, that means that we are entirely dependent upon God in the battle. It is not us. It's not our strength, and it's not our armor. And so we are completely reliant upon God. Don't put on, by the way, some of his armor and then supply some of yours. Well, you know, I think I'd bring something good to the table, too. Something good to the battle arena. And so, breastplate of righteousness, that's good and all. But let me add to that. No. Just put on the full armor of God. And the command, put on, suggests that we already have it, as I've said. You remember back in Ephesians 4, we were told to put something else on. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, we read that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, or which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Said, because of the new self that has been created in Christ Jesus, we can put off the old manner of life and we can put on a new manner of life. And this is something that we can wear. We can actually begin to engage the same temptations that used to defeat us. We, for instance, can lay aside falsehood, verse 25, and speak truth. We can be angry and yet not sin, verse 26, not give the devil an opportunity. See, this is spiritual warfare we're talking about. We who may have been tempted with theft before or tempted to steal before, we not only stop stealing, but we labor to give away to people who have need. The person with unwholesome words proceeding from their mouth can now speak words that are good for edification. The person who may have grieved the Holy Spirit of God can stop. We can put away all this bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, etc., etc., etc. We can put it all away. Why? Because now we have something we can put on. And in this chapter, it's described as armor. We can face the spiritual battles of our life. And the Lord has created a new life for us in which, or which we can wear, and the wearing of which is what it means to become strong in Him. The Lord has created a new life we are to wear, the wearing of which is what makes, or what it means to become strong in Him. And so the point of armoring up, obviously, is so that we can hold our ground against the enemy. Before, the image was that of walking in chapters 4 and 5. You need to watch how you walk. You need to walk circumspectly in this world. But now we're talking about standing our ground in battle. Because we are in battle. We are each in battle. We have been in battle since we were born. And the battle gets a little hotter when you're born again. Who are we in battle with? Well, that brings us to the next point. The enemy we battle. We read in verse 11b, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Who was our enemy? Well, we're told here that his name is Satan, and his name means adversary. As such, he appears to us in the role of the tempter, opposing us. He even tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. Remember that? After Jesus had fasted for 40 days, which obviously is a long fast, he tried to tempt the Lord with food, and then later on to tempt him to do things another way than the way that God had foreordained. Satan twice kept Paul, we're told more than once, from visiting the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Satan can interfere with ministry. He motivated some groups of Jewish people to persecute the churches in Revelation. For instance, in Revelation 2:9, Revelation 3:9, we read about the synagogues of Satan there. Satan is the enemy of our souls. John 8:44, he is a murderer and a liar. Say, why did God create him? Well, God created him originally as the anointed cherub, which covered, until unrighteousness was found in him, Ezekiel 28:14-15. He was not originally created evil, but he became prideful, and he fell. His iniquity led him to spend his time accusing God's people. We see that in Zechariah 3, for instance, where he's attacking God's people. And that earns him another name, not just Satan, but the devil. What's devil mean? It means accuser. He's the accuser. Day and night he accuses the brethren. One of the most common attacks that he has against believers, for instance, is to remind them of their sin and unrighteousness. He will attack you by reminding you of who you are. And what he's trying to do is to get you to either doubt or neglect the gospel message, which is a tactic of diversion. He's the serpent. And by the way, he will use God's people to do that as well. Or other people in your life. He will have them accuse you. And it's very helpful when you hear gossip, when you hear slander, when you hear these things being spoken against you, to see behind the person the schemes of the enemy. Because that's really what's happening. He is a serpent. And thankfully, Revelation 12:10, we read that he will eventually be cast out. He will be cast out. And then he will be locked away. But right now, we do face an enemy with an arsenal of deceptions. The word for wiles here, or schemes, is methodia, I think it's pronounced, which is the word from which we get method. Method. This speaks of the devil's craftiness and his cunning. And note the plural here. He has multiple schemes. He has varied attacks to find weaknesses in one's defenses. He's going to try to find holes in your armor. If he cannot entrap you with some scheme, he will then launch another against you. If one deception doesn't work, for instance, if you are entirely unswayed by witchcraft, which I mentioned earlier, then another scheme will follow, and then another, and then another. He will throw false theology at you, for instance. And if you reject that and you hold the true theology, then he'll tweak it and throw a perversion at you. If you reject that, then he'll tempt you with pride because you're so good at rejecting all that false doctrine. He's an enemy full of wiles. And so we must beware his schemes so that we are not ignorant of them. And 2 Corinthians 2:11 says that. Now let's consider this within the context of Ephesians. So one commentary notes here, the stratagems, or these stratagems, are likely to have been attempts to destroy the unity of the church through the introduction of false doctrine and the fomenting of dissension. Say, wait a minute, church dissension, is that part of the schemes of the enemy? Yes. Yes. It's not God who's happy when churches split, right? When there's division in churches. It's the devil who's happy. And so this is one of the reasons Paul calls the church to maturity in Ephesians 4:14, the devil himself sends false and confusing winds of doctrine and human trickery into churches as part of his crafty, deceitful design. He sows strife amongst the brethren. He sows division within our ranks, which is why we have to strive to handle such issues biblically. This is the enemy that we battle. He will accuse us. He will lie about us. He will oppose us in any way that he can. You say, then I understand. We are called to go on the offensive. No, not really. Not really. Now, there are churches that do that. God promises that one day He will crush Satan under our feet. And there are churches that will have times where everyone stands up and they'll start stomping the floor. And they're saying, we're beating the devil down. We're stomping the devil down. We're stomping the demons down. That is not something that we are called to engage in. We're told that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. We're not called to go and storm the gates of hell. The text here uses defensive language. Understand, trouble is going to come to us. It has a way of finding us. We don't have to go looking for it. And so, since the battle is going to approach us, let's consider where we might have our battlefield. What is the arena of our battle? Well, verse 12 describes the arena of our battle, and it does so as it further describes who we're fighting. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, we read specifically here that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And we are not told as Christians that we are never allowed to go and engage in physical warfare. The same God who sent us Jesus Christ is the same God who told the Israelites to go and conquer the land of Canaan. God is a man of war, Scripture says. That is something that's a reality that we have to contend with. But that doesn't mean that our daily struggle is against flesh and blood. And that expression here that we have in the text is reminiscent of another text. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This gives us a different perspective. We're battling ideas, we're battling schemes, we're battling lies and accusations and falsehoods. That's ultimately what we're battling. And as we consider what we read here, and we consider what we read in other places in Scripture, we are considering, again, our true enemy. Our true enemy. The persecutors of Christians are our enemies. Yes, that is true. That is true. And Pastor Jorge was just sharing with me earlier about persecution ramping up in Pakistan. We have many brothers and sisters throughout the world who are suffering tonight. We're very blessed where we are. We should never take that for granted. We don't have to worry about a group of armed men storming in and burning this place to the ground. Not yet, thankfully. It may be that we face that in the future. But understand that they're not the true enemies. They're not the real enemies. They are enemies of the cross. They're our enemies. But whether we're talking about the Jewish individuals of history or the Roman individuals in our ancestry, they were not self-motivated. They were motivated by our true enemy, the enemy of our souls. We may need to confront people. We may need to confront false ideas. We may need to tear down these lofty thoughts and bring them into obedience with Christ. But we do so not with fleshly weapons, but we do so always remembering that we are dealing with people who are merely pawns of our true adversary. And they're people who need to be set free. Consider that we are struggling with the ruler of the demons. Luke 11:25 calls him that. Meaning we not only face the devil, we also face his supernatural rulers and powers. In fact, Paul mentioned them three times previously in this letter. Scripture is not specific on its power structure, and we just don't need to know that. Don't go around and engage in this weird technique that some deliverance ministries are engaging in, where you go and you talk to demons and you try to find out, okay, who's in authority over you? What's the demon name that's in authority over you? Okay, and what's the demon name in authority over him? Okay, well, I'm going to bind all of you guys in the name of Jesus Christ. Listen, first of all, why would you believe anything a demon tells you? And second of all, why are you talking to demons? We're not told to do that. Scripture just tells us here that we have an unseen but organized enemy. And that is the true power behind the worldly authorities that we face. That's our true enemy. And we must remember that. And we must remember if we're going to face him, we have to face him in Christ. Because he's the only one who gives us strength to be able to face such a one. Even Michael the archangel said, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you." Second, this tells us where our true battlefield lies. In the unseen. It lies in the unseen. We wage war ultimately not in the marketplace, not in the polling booth, not with weapons that are made by metal, by hands. We wage war in the invisible realm. That's why we're commanded to put on the armor of God. For our struggle is against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, in the heavenlies. You know, it's interesting because we're told that we are actually seated in the heavenlies. Right? In Ephesians here, we're told that we're seated there. We're seated in the spiritual realm, outside of our visual perspective, but in a real place nonetheless. It is a real place that exists. And there are real enemies that have encircled us. We must recognize that. Now, by God's grace, we don't see all the time. I think that's part of God's grace because it might drive us crazy, literally crazy, if we saw all the spiritual warfare that is happening around us at any given moment. There was once when Elisha's servant feared the worst, but the prophet Elisha prayed that the Lord would open his eyes that he may see, 2 Kings 6:17. And then he realized, oh no, those who are with us are more than those who are against us because the angels had encamped around the city. There are good angelic forces out there as well that are fighting. But this world isn't just filled with holy angels, but with a demonic army that is ready to work darkness and wickedness. And again, it's probably God's grace that we don't see all of this right now, that God has designed our eyes to not pick up on that spectrum in which these entities dwell. But they are real. I've been listening to a fascinating series from Cultish, where they are talking about the UFO phenomenon, which is becoming more and more, it's getting more and more in the news now. It's becoming more and more mainstream. More and more people are believing it. But what you see with that is that they're not sure that it is actually extraterrestrial. And if you've done any study in it, into the occultic practices that are associated with UFO chasers and with these various groups, you'll realize that some of them realize that there are actually higher dimensional beings that they are contending with, that these are probably demonic. Now, that's very much what I believe, that this is just part of a demonic deception. And when you see people holding what are essentially seances to contact the aliens, and lights are apparently, if this is true, lights apparently appearing above them and everything else, that's not extraterrestrial. Or if we define extraterrestrial as demonic, then yeah, I guess it is extraterrestrial, but it's not life from another planet. It is life from another dimension, if you will. Life that is wicked, that we need to avoid. Our arena of engagement is not one that we normally see, and that's my point. It is a real realm, though, and it remains confined to the realm of angels and demons. And so this helps us to understand where we are fighting, which means that our weapons, our armor must likewise be spiritual in nature. Because weapons of flesh are not going to be able to attack the enemy. We need armor that is from God. We need weapons which are from God. And we can see that the most powerful thing that we can do in a spiritual war seems like the least thing that people do in the watching world, which is to drop to our knees and pray. That's actually the most powerful thing we can do in spiritual warfare. Why? Because that's where our enemy is. That's where the battle is. So with this initial mission briefing coming to an end, let's now consider verse 13 for review, the review of our battle. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Now this returns us to our original thoughts. Because of the struggle of verse 12, we need to be strong in the Lord, verse 10 said that. We need to seek the strength of His might, not our own might. Because in verse 11, Paul says to put on the full armor of God. In this verse, he tells us to take it up. We have everything that God has commanded us to have. And He now commands us to take it up, to put it on, so that we can have some hope of surviving in this battle. And the word take up, as one commentary notes, it's the regular word for equipping oneself with or putting on weapons. This is where you are getting ready for war. Take up your armor. We must prayerfully prepare our hearts and our minds for this task, though. If we are to enjoy any victory in the battle, it has got to be a victory which comes from the Lord. We are not going to arrange it on our own. It must come through Christ. We'll get into the components of the armor next time, Lord willing. But that we're told to take it up means that He has given it to us and we must put it on for battle. We'll see in the coming weeks that this is, in fact, the full armor of God. It comes down to a prayerful application of His promises to our lives. And we can put it on, and He has given it to us to put on. It's our only hope if we are to be able to resist in the evil day. He also says this in verse 11. James 4:7 says something similar. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Wow, what a wonderful promise that is. Resist the devil and he's going to flee from me? Wow. Oh, but it starts off, submit therefore to God. Because it's really God's power that causes the devil to flee. It's not you. It's God. The attack of the enemy may be imminent upon your soul and your life. But you must stand your ground. And the Lord has already promised you victory in Jesus. And so you ask when this evil day may be. Well, Paul already called in chapter 5, verse 16, this present time evil, when he told us to make the most of our time. This is the evil day. The day is evil when it is the time of battle. And it is especially evil, we notice it especially, I should say, when this temptation, when a temptation arrives in our lives, especially one that may be working in our hearts. We recognize, oh, the devil has found a weakness in my armor. I've now engaged a spiritual battle. And so as such, we may have several evil days, both as individuals and as a church. Because it's not, he doesn't just come after us as individuals, he comes after the whole church body too. And sadly, many evil days have already come. We've already shed blood, spiritually speaking. We've had losses. Perhaps you even personally bear wounds of the spiritual battles that we have engaged in. Perhaps you may even have some moral failing on your part or on the part of another that you can look upon. Even so, we must remember who we are so that we are prepared for battle the next time. So that, quote, having done everything, you will be able to stand firm. Because you are standing firm in Jesus Christ. We are in a spiritual battle every day of our lives. And because of the wiles of the enemy, the battle can leave us reeling and even battle weary. But the Lord will grant us peace in the midst of all of this. He will grant us stability. And he will grant us the strength to carry on as soldiers of Christ. Only in him can we stand.